Jeff has asked me to read, and we're going to read just the first four verses of Acts chapter 13. So Acts chapter 13 and the first four verses. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus.
I've written a book on the Holy Spirit, and I've moved house, and I don't know where the book is. I was going to brandish it. It's been translated into Spanish. It sells well in Tierra del Fuego and in traveling libraries in Peru. And also, some people have bought it across here. And these are various chapters in that book. I want to speak to you about the Holy Spirit. On the last day of my graduation at Westminster Seminary in 1964, the faculty and us, we sat around on tables together and intermingled, and then the faculty got up one by one and gave us exhortations about the future. And John Murray said, when he spoke, he said, "Specialize in some theme, study it and give yourself to it, and read as broadly and deeply as you can on that theme. And it may be that there is a great controversy that will emerge in 30 years' time. And you will have done some study and work, and the contribution you can make to that will be great." And coming from Wales then, of course, there was an enormous influence on me as a student and at Cardiff University on the Holy Spirit. And so I read on the Holy Spirit, and then I came to preach a series because I'd been asked at Union in Bridgend West, the Welsh School of Theology, to teach a course on the Holy Spirit. And so then the fruit of thinking came about, and this book was born in that way, and these lectures came about, and these sermons came about. And so we read here in Acts 13 a typical church meeting. They were ministering to Jesus Christ. They were thinking about him and how he was central to everything now in their lives, to their marriages and their raising their families and the work of the church and the providences of death and life and persecution, everything that happened to them, they referred to him, and they were praying together. And then the Holy Spirit spoke in the meeting. And he wasn't like a Dalek, a robotic exterminate, mechanically and coldly. He spoke like God had spoken at the burning bush and at Sinai and to Isaiah in the temple, high and lifted up, he'd spoken then. And sometimes you hear it said, Jesus didn't come to preach, but he came to give us something to preach. And that's quite a false dichotomy, that Jesus preached and never man spoke like Jesus spoke. And the Holy Spirit speaks. And we're not exactly told how, but the same as three chapters earlier, when he speaks, the risen Christ, he speaks in Hebrew to Paul on the road to Damascus. He speaks to him. He addresses him. The risen Jesus speaks. And so the Holy Spirit speaks here. And he speaks with all of divine holiness. He speaks with words that are full of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control, and yet eternal and infinite and omnipotent, that combination of a person speaking and mentioning people by name and telling the church what to do. He perforated that meeting and the future. And so Paul is set apart at this meeting. And off he goes then on this wonderful ministry for which we are still in enormous debt. The foundation of this church and every gospel church until Christ comes again. It begins here in the church, in a meeting, and the Holy Spirit speaking. Now then, there's great ignorance today about the work of the Holy Spirit, theological and experiential. There's much talk about it and songs about him. Our consciences are not bound by the claims of men to have the Holy Spirit. We must judge the spirits. But we know this, that the Son of God, he became incarnate, he died the cruel death of the cross, he rose, he ascended to the throne of God in heaven, and he poured out the Spirit at Pentecost, and he continues to that day to give the Holy Spirit to the congregations of his people. And without that Holy Spirit, then all the strivings and the energies of the apostles could have attained nothing, because the ministry and the ministry of the gospel and living the Christian life is quite impossible without the Holy Spirit. Without him, we can do nothing, and nothing means nothing. So every congregation is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The climax of the ministry of Jesus is the great discourse in the upper room in the shadow of Calvary. And he speaks there greatly about the coming of the Spirit, that the good that they will do will be by him. Every virtue we possess, every victory won, every thought of holiness are his alone. And whatever God calls us to do, if it's going to last, if it's going to be profitable, if it's going to be with the hiding of ourselves and the magnifying of our Savior, it's going to be by the Holy Spirit, or it's nothing. All the spiritual good that we will ever accomplish will only be by the energizing, enabling, effectual work of God the Holy Spirit. Every Christian who completes the course and enters glory has done so by the keeping and the enabling of the power of the Spirit. The only sin for which there is no forgiveness is blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. And so many errors have come into the church in the last 2,000 years, and they've done so in the name of the Holy Spirit. So we must be diligent. We really must know about the person and work of the Holy Spirit, like you know about God's sovereignty and the person and work of Christ and the nature of salvation. And this should be at your fingertips. This should be the stuff of doxology, and it should be the stuff of believing meditation. I want to speak firstly about the Holy Spirit being a person. Now, there are actual men called Hoover and Mars and Kellogg and Ford and Dr. Martin and Skoll who invented chocolate bars and vacuum cleaners and cornflakes and motor cars and clog sandals and shoes. Real persons. And they lie behind the materials that we use daily and refer to without ever thinking of them. We've depersonalized them. So we hoover the floor and we eat a Mars and we have Kellogg's for breakfast and we drive a Ford and we've depersonalized the people who gave their names to what they made. We equate the people with their products and we ignore them totally. And that's very natural, but we must be careful not to do that with the Holy Spirit. He's not just a background influence in the church, like the heating system, or responsible for congregational excitements, or crowd dynamics, like a big Christian conference, or the agent of raw power, like the lighting, or the special means of communication that there are. He may well be, then, heat and experience and fire and wind and power and communication. But before any of that at all, he is a person. He has personality. He is as much a divine person as God the Father or Jesus the Son. And most of the cults deny this. They will quote scripture to support their views. And one scripture that they quote is in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit is poured out, they say, verse 18. He is shed abroad, verse 33. How can you pour out a person? You can't pour out our Prime Minister. You can't pour out David Beckham. So the Spirit is an influence of God. He is not a person, they say. And that is one way in which they deny the divine and personal nature of God the Spirit. They've rubbished the doctrine of the Trinity, and it's incumbent upon them then to do a hatchet job on the Holy Spirit too, on his person. Well, how do you answer that terminology of Pentecost? How do you explain it? Well, because the language of Acts 2 is figurative language, isn't it? Water is poured down in a severe cloudburst, and it baptizes an entire audience. Many are soaked. So the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, it wasn't like the Ethiopian eunuch in the desert. It wasn't like his coming on the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. He came upon thousands of people at that time. The whole crowd were there listening, and many, many were convicted of their sin, what they had done to God the Son, their Messiah, what their leaders had done. He came upon them. They were baptized with the Spirit. He filled 120 of them with himself. He regenerated 3,000 unbelievers. They were spiritually dead and he made them alive. And when you're talking of that, you use the language of a huge cloudburst, an outpouring, a Niagara that fell upon Jerusalem at that time. And in the history of church, there have been in Kirkeschatz and in Wittenberg and in Geneva and in Cardiganshire. There have been such occasions, not just you on a train coming back from Cardiff, not just you at your bedside, you as you listened to the word of God one night and had assurance in your heart by the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ was your Lord and Savior. But now, at a time that we long for and believe can happen, when many, many, many are convicted and converted. They were drenched by the Spirit. He was poured out. He was shed abroad on them. So it's a figurative expression. That's all it is. The Holy Spirit is a person. In other words, he is intelligent and voluntary. He has a will to visit one or here in a special way, or precede, go before and prepare. He has understanding and affection and intentionality and individuality, the elements of personality are ascribed to him and are found in him, he's not deficient in any moral quality. Imagine if he were deficient in kindness and patience and wisdom and joy and goodness. He has life in himself, like the Father has life in himself and the Spirit has life in himself. So let me break it down and explain to you then a number of ways which establish from the Bible that the Holy Spirit is a person. Firstly, the scriptures use personal pronouns when they talk of the Holy Spirit. They don't say it. When we talk about the heating or the lighting or nuclear power, then we say it. But scripture says he when it talks about the Holy Spirit. In Antioch, the Spirit said, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Spirit of God says, I, me. He is self-consciously a person. The Lord Jesus speaks of him when the counselor comes, whom, not that, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. Whom? He, Jesus says. Grammatically, it's possible that the phrase, the Spirit of truth, it could have the neuter gender. But it is immediately followed by the word he. He is personalized by Jesus. If John wanted to say, well, this is a force and an influence of myself in the world, he could use the neuter. It's perfectly possible grammatically, but he says he. In John 16 and the 13th and the 14th verses, you can count eight he's and him's in this verse. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and make it known to you. He. There's no grammatical necessity for using the masculine pronoun there. Jesus selects it. He goes to great care to underline this importance. So the cults are without excuse for denying the personality of the Holy Spirit just from those words. The Lord Jesus says, if I depart, I will send him unto you. So there are the personal pronouns of the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, there are the personal properties of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit can be lied to. Peter says to Ananias, you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land. You wouldn't say, I told a lie to the meter or to the water fountain. You deceive people. Paul tells the Ephesians not to grieve the Holy Spirit. You can't grieve an abstraction. You can't grieve a force. You wouldn't weep in shame that you'd grieved the law of gravity. But you would weep that if you caused grief to someone who loved you and cared for you and was the originator of every wonderful thing in your life, that you were in debt to him for all the best things, all the wisest decisions, all the loveliest providences that had happened to you had come because of his grace and his pity towards you. And you were greatly in debt to him for that. I'm saying that the Holy Spirit is set forth as a person whom we can please or offend or obey or defy, whom we can love and be loved by us, someone to whom we relate on a personal level. Thirdly, the scriptures ascribe personal tasks to the Spirit. The power of speech. When you go home on a Sunday night and you go to the house and the dog lifts up his head, dog doesn't say to you, well, how was it tonight? What did he preach on? And you know, animals don't speak to us, do they? Cartoons, they do, but people speak. People speak. Paul says to Timothy, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith. He says this to us. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He teaches. Jesus says of the Spirit, he shall teach you all things. So you have this tutor, a personal tutor, and he's instructing and explaining and clarifying, saying no, yes, enlightening your mind. He will teach you everything. What impersonal power could do that? We learn elementary lessons from hurricanes and microwave ovens and electricity, but hardly do we learn all things. Only a personal God could do that. The Spirit shall teach you all things, everything lasting and valuable that we have ever learned in our lives has been because the Holy Spirit enlightened our minds and came to us, zapped us from the book and taught us through a meeting like this and taught us from the example of mum and dad and our youth leaders. Jesus tells his disciples that they are not to worry when they are put on trial and face accusations and interrogation. How will they defend themselves? What will they know? Some of them were illiterate. Don't worry, the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. So the teaching doesn't come then roller coasting and juggernauting towards us in some insensitive and mechanical way. It is not brainwashing. It is not Big Brother then clarifying things. Not the Ayatollah telling us and cutting off our heads if we defy him. It is not like the answering machine then that while we are waiting and the music plays and then the repeated message comes through infuriating us, telling us there are various options, press button 1 and 2 and 3. But here is someone who is deeply sensitive to the trials we're going through just now, our concerns about our children and about our parents and about the church. Here is one Christian lady, and she is so sensitive to her particular trials just now, and the Holy Spirit knows all about that, all about her and her concerns and her fears, and he is going to help her. She's going to be in trial. She's got an interview. She's been summoned because she's been reported by some patients. She's a nurse and they're complaining about her that she's been evangelizing her and she's meeting a council of surgeons and doctors and bureaucrats in the National Health Service and lawyers are there. And the Holy Spirit will help her. He'll be with her. She won't be alone there. He will give her the words to say. He'll tell her what not to say. Or again, the Holy Spirit intercedes. He actually prays for us. We're told the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know how we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes with groans that words can't express. So there's a personal God in glory. There's a man who is whispering the name of Jeff Thomas into the ears of his Heavenly Father, and he's praying for me now. And he's asking that the Father can help me now as I speak to you. And there's a personal God here on earth, the indwelling Holy Spirit. And I have illimitable access to the indwelling Spirit. And he tells me and instructs me and counsels me and guides me and prompts me, brings things to my memory all the time. He's not Tibetan prayer wheel turning round mechanically in the wind. He is a person. He's my best friend. And he prays for me like best friends pray for one another. I couldn't cope with cross-bearing and self-denial and being put on the spot and being out of my depth and going into uncharted territory. I couldn't do that without knowing the Holy Spirit. He'd be there. Christ is our advocate on high. Thou art our advocate within. O plead the truth and make reply to every argument of sin. And fourthly, the scriptures ascribe personal characteristics to the Spirit. For example, he is called four times by the Lord Jesus, the Paraclete. And that is a word, para, the prefix, and the root, kalain, it means the one who is called alongside. So, you know, in the world of Jesus' day, you had an advocate who would help you. You're a farmer, you're in dispute, and you're not very eloquent, and a man is taking your land, a landowner is spreading, and he claims your land, and you have to go to court, and how will you speak before these people? Well, you have a friend, and this friend, he can speak wisely, and he's skillful, and he comes alongside you, and he says, let me speak, and he gives assistance. He's a barrister. The Holy Spirit, he's a counselor. He pleads our cause. Jesus then says in John's first epistle, we have one who speaks to the Father on our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He speaks on our defense. And that's the Holy Spirit's work. He speaks for us. He'll speak for our defense in the great day. There will be the judge when we will be examined, when we will be, our lives will be evaluated. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after death, the evaluation. And the one evaluating will be the Savior who took all our guilt, every molecule of our shame and blame. He will be the judge. And alongside us will be the Spirit who has loved us and quickened us. And he will speak for us, the defense lawyer. We don't fear such a trial with such people before us and alongside us. He will help us. He intercedes for us according to the will of God. He defends us. He comforts us. Like God wipes away our tears from our eyes when we're with our Heavenly Father. So the Holy Spirit then, he's the most tender-hearted friend you will ever have. Sometimes you hear a Christian talking about the ministries they're engaged in and have to engage in, and they don't like their work as an elder or a Sunday school teacher or whatever they have to do. They say, that's not my forte. They're talking of an area of witness, of counseling, of writing, perhaps. They don't feel they can write. They feel their great inadequacy. The Holy Spirit is the forte of every Christian. If the church meets and asks you to do a work for them, then it's an insult to the Holy Spirit to refuse. If the church judges you to be able and says, please do this work for us, because they reckon you have the Holy Spirit to help you and strengthen you. You shall have power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. the apostles were told, and we are told too. So our conclusion is that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not an influence or a quality or a force or a power or some emanation from God. He is as much a person as Jesus. But like the angels and also like the Father, he who is the Holy Spirit doesn't have a body. He is spirit. I suppose R.C. Sproul in America is the one man who brought the Reformed Church into the mainstream of American evangelicalism. He was the great popularizer, more than anyone else. If you would single out one man, you wouldn't go to James Boyce or John MacArthur or the Westminster Seminary men. You think of what R.C. Sproul has done in his prodigious writings and TV ministry and magazines and so on. He says how he was planning to marry his wife, Vesta, and then he was suddenly converted, and she wasn't. And he was excited in telling her how he'd become a Christian, but her response was very, very cautious. And she was unhappy and fearful of the change that would take place, and there would be a wedge between them. And she remained like that for months. And he was praying for her. And one night she agreed reluctantly to accompany him to a prayer meeting. And she went, and in the middle of the prayer meeting, like John Wesley at Aldersgate, she felt her heart strangely warmed. And as they walked quietly home together, she said to him, who is still her husband now, he is her husband, 60 years later, she said, "Now I know who the Holy Spirit is." Now, unlike the years of religion when it was a phrase in a liturgy, in a benediction at the end of the service, now I know what the Holy Spirit is, that he is a person, that he's come and he's dealt with me in a personal way. She didn't say, "I know what the Spirit was." She had birth and life by a person. So the Holy Spirit is a person. And then the other half of this message, more briefly, that the Holy Spirit is God. So there have been disputes then in the history of the church about Jesus Christ, the deity of Jesus Christ, and quite profound and long disputes and wonderful confessions come out as God helped them to realize the nature of Jesus Christ, the God-man. Such disputes about the Holy Spirit and his divinity then were unusual. And the reason is that the Bible so lucidly declares that the Spirit of God possesses every divine attribute and exercises every sovereign authority that God displays. So in the history of the church, there was just a controversy around the 380s, in the year 380 AD. There was a controversy, and then very quickly the scriptures just came and were so clear that the Holy Spirit is God. Firstly, the Holy Spirit is expressly called God. Even in the Jehovah's Witnesses New World Translation of the Bible, they can't expunge all the references to the Holy Spirit as God. Acts 5, Peter says to Ananias, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." You have lied to the Holy Spirit, he says, you have lied to God. It's in their edition of the Bible. This is a man speaking these words who is a Jew, through and through, Peter, who says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And yet this one Jehovah has a spirit, and he is Jehovah the Spirit too. This man who has spent 3 years in the presence of Jesus Christ identifies the Spirit completely with God. Paul has the same convictions. Paul calls Christians the temple of God. And the reason he does that is because, he says, the Spirit of God is in you, dwells in you. The individual Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, glorify God in your body, he says. He even says to them, they are the temple of the living God. And he's directly referring to the Holy Spirit as the living God. Or in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12, he's speaking about the gifts that the Spirit gives. And he speaks of the three persons of the Godhead like this. The same Spirit, verse 4. The same Lord, verse 5. The same God, verse 6. And now notice the priority of the order of those. He starts with the Spirit. And then he goes on to the Lord Jesus, and then he goes on to God. The Holy Spirit is referred to in the New Testament as the author and spokesman of those Old Testament passages which in the Old Testament are said to be the voice of God. It's Jehovah speaking. In the New Testament, the same verses are referred to, and the New Testament writers say, the Holy Spirit said this. God said, and the Holy Spirit said. Interchangeably, these phrases are used. There's not a membrane between the Spirit and his activity and Jehovah and his activity. And that is so fascinating that in the New Testament, they are the words of the Lord. They are quoted by Paul, for example, and they say the Holy Spirit says these words. For example, Acts 28 and verse 25. He is quoting at the end of Acts. He's got to Rome now through the storm. He's there and people are gathering. He's in a house. He's under house arrest and he's preaching and he's teaching them. And he's quoting to them from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 6. In the book of Isaiah, it is the Lord who says, go and tell the people. But when Paul quotes this in Acts, he says, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers. So what Jehovah said, the Holy Spirit says. There's a complete oneness of identity. We can look, we can check, we can go through the Old Testament scriptures and we can see there, this is Jehovah, Yahweh is speaking these words. But when Peter refers to them, he says, holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit to speak. You know, 2 Peter says that. So if Jehovah spoke, Holy Spirit was speaking. Again, the Holy Spirit displays all the perfections of God. He's omniscient. He knows everything exhaustively. And what's glorious about that is that he knows the infinite God exhaustively. In other words, there is nothing hidden away in God the Father that he keeps to himself, that the Holy Spirit is ignorant of. I'll never know God exhaustively, never. When I've been in heaven a million years, I won't know God exhaustively. I have the mind of a creature. I always will have the mind of a creature. I'm limited. My brain, you can hold it in, I could hold it in the palm of my hands like that, and that brain is limited. But God's mind is measureless. God's mind grasps all his creation, all the cosmos. There's not a molecule, not a rogue molecule unknown to God. He knows everything in creation, but he knows himself. He goes in and in and in and in to himself, and he knows everything about himself. What a bottomless abyss is God. But God isn't a stranger to anything in himself. He never says, I'm puzzled about myself. But when Paul writes about the Holy Spirit, he says in 1 Corinthians 6, 10 and 11, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among man knows the thoughts of a man except a man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So there's no part of God that's a no-go area. There's no little dark cupboard somewhere, a couch under the stairs somewhere that only God knows about. The Spirit knows everything exhaustively. He searches all things of God. The Father has no secrets that he keeps to himself hidden from the Son or from the Spirit. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, Jesus says. Jesus knows everything about the Father. The Holy Spirit knows everything exhaustively about the Father. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He's present with us today. The Holy Spirit is active now in enlightening and illuminating and convicting and encouraging and rebuking. The church is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. He's everywhere. He's doing that in a meeting in Patagonia and China and Russia just at this very moment. He's in the heart of the atom. He's in the ocean's depths. In the core of the earth, in the Milky Way, he's there, in the great silence. We can explore without fear this vast universe, with excitement. We will never come across any place where the Holy Spirit will be absent. So we read in Psalm 139, where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence if I go to the heavens? You are there if I make my bed in the depths. You are there if I rise on the wings of the dawn. If I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day. The Spirit is there, God the Spirit. He is omnipresent. He is ubiquitous. This attribute belongs to him. Mary doesn't have that attribute. Mary isn't everywhere. She isn't listening to Catholics praying in China and South America and Alaska and Russia. She can't be. She has just this brain, this limitation, but the Holy Spirit. Ah, he is everywhere. So he is omniscient and he's omnipresent and he's our creator. To create is a divine attribute. No one can create anything out of nothing. As Lear tells us, King Lear, nothing creates nothing. But here's the Holy Spirit, and in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved across the face of the waters. That's how the Bible opens, with him. You send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth, Psalm 104. Job says, the Spirit of the Lord has made me, and the breath of God gives me life. We owe the Spirit of God our first birth, our second birth, our first breath, our last breath. Our life is in the Spirit. He was responsible for the miraculous creation of the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of God came upon her. The power of the highest overshadowed her. He raised Jesus from the dead. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. And the Holy Spirit is the absolute Holy One. It's not merely that he has mechanical properties of power and might, but he has moral qualities too, that the God who is the living God who made the world is a moral being. The angels sigh to one another, holy, holy, holy. Isn't he holy, they say. And they are uncreated. He is uncreated in his holiness, and they are overwhelmed. So that in the Bible, the most common reference to the Holy Spirit is that he is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness. And he creates fruit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and so on. The Holy Spirit displays the sovereignty of God. And we know that, don't we? Jesus makes that clear to Nicodemus, doesn't he, in Acts 3. He says, the wind blows where it lists, and you hear the sound thereof, you can't tell where it's come from or where it's going. So is everyone born of the Spirit. You can't say, come wind, my cheek is so hot, fan me now, blow upon me, and the wind obeys. You can't say that to the wind. It blows as it directs. You can't say, I will go to London and preach and 20 will be converted. I'm going to speak to my erring grandson and talk to him and he will be converted. Regeneration is not mine. I don't have that within my remit. I don't have that within my power to give that or to do that. I'm impotent. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. I can't pronounce, there'll be a revival in Aberystwyth now, next week, when I return and preach there. That's his grand prerogative, and in the honour none shall share. I can't say, I will go and perform a miracle, I will heal a woman of her downs next week. I can't do that. The work of the Spirit is sovereign in those directions. And so the Holy Spirit, he anoints Jesus. He comes upon him. Who but God could do that? God anointed God at his baptism, at Jesus' baptism. And then he led him into the wilderness. Sheep don't lead the shepherd. The shepherd leads the sheep. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. He has the authority. God gives the Spirit that authority. So I've said to you then, the Holy Spirit is a person and the Holy Spirit is God. And we find him so acknowledged by the apostles themselves. Matthew's Gospel finishes with the great baptismal formula, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. One name, three distinct persons, one God. Paul ends his second letter to the Corinthians with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. They would never say, and the fellowship of Peter, or the fellowship of Paul, or Mary. They would never say, baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and Mary. But the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is the one living God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, and these three are one God. That God who is with us, our God who's helped us, that God whom soon we shall meet, we shall soon be with him. And we're never alone and never will be. Lord, bless your word to us now, we pray. Give us understanding and wonder. Oh, help us not to think, oh, we know now about the Holy Spirit. Help us to begin a journey of knowing him, of never grieving him or quenching his influence in our lives, and testing the spirits as they come, and whether they are from thee or not, by the spirit-breathed scriptures that you've given. Thank you for the holy men of old who breathed out by the Holy Spirit in their prophets and in their apostles, and so have given us this wonderful book. Help us to be people of that book. Oh Lord, do bless us then with more experiential communion and a grasp of the Holy Spirit, that we may better serve thee and love thee. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.